Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. That song certainly gives us a good reminder that life is brief, life is uncertain, and eternity is ahead of all of us. So we're glad for each one here this morning, especially glad for the visitors here. Glad you could be with us. We want again this morning to look at another part of this subject, identity, a tradition, and culture. This series won't go on forever, but I do think there are some things that still are part of this that we want to look at. And this morning we want to look further at the use and misuse of tradition in preserving the faith. We looked and spent several messages looking at the identity part of this, and then the connection to identity and tradition. And so now this morning will be probably the last message in relation to tradition, and then possibly one more to tie in the aspect of culture. There's a lot of thoughts, as we looked at last Sunday, and feelings associated with the discussion on tradition. We all have various views and experiences with that, possibly, but it's important that we have a clear biblical view of it so that we don't become entrapped one way or the other. The theme verse that we've been using for this series of messages is Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And of course, that has the word tradition in it, which relates to some of what we're talking about today with tradition. But it's the tradition of men versus that which is not after Christ, or what should be after Christ. We looked at the meaning of tradition, simply a belief, principle, custom, or behavior with symbolic meaning or special significance that people in a particular group or society have continued to follow for a long time, often being handed down from one generation to the next. I think that's pretty clear what we are talking about when we think about tradition. This also means that no one can really escape tradition, no matter how hard they try, because they will be just turning usually away from one set of traditions and be joining another set of traditions, or making a new set of traditions, as it were, for themselves, their family, congregations, communities, whatever it is. Now, in our fast-paced and ever-changing lives, living in a world that appears in constant turmoil, traditions, I believe, are more important than ever, because there's such an attack on it in relation to not only tradition, but as it relates to identity. And we talked a little bit about so many people that have no identity in the sense of who they are, and no connection to their past, no connection to any set of traditions that have defined them as giving them identity. And I believe that there's a lot of forces in the world right now that are destroying that. And I was reading again this week in relation to the impact of social media and the whole scope of that worldwide, and we have yet to see the full impact of that on society. I think we're starting to see it more and more, as far as the loss of identity, the loss of tradition, and then, of course, the cultural changes that are happening right in front of our eyes. So that's just one area. We could look at, and I think we talked about this, the attack upon the nuclear family, the way God created it to be, is also a part of this. And so history really is full of tradition, both good and for harm. We're certainly aware of that. When you read any kind of history, you're going to come across this. And we also looked at the biblical context, and what last Sunday we looked at some of the positive aspects of tradition. I'd just like to go over a few of those just for a refreshment, because that's the positive side, and this morning we want to look a little more at the negative side. But we have the positive biblical examples, like in Deuteronomy 6:6-9 there, those familiar words about the call of God to Israel was, and especially to the fathers, that they were commanded to teach God's precepts diligently unto their children, We know that scripture. You know, talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and all those. It just is a whole lifestyle mindset that goes in to passing on those stories, those traditions, those principles to the next generation. We also looked at the example in Jeremiah 35 of the Rechabites and their example and the way God used them as an illustration of a people who kept hold of family traditions for all those years that actually preserved them spiritually. It actually was a help to them spiritually. So much so that, you know, we remember that story how when Jeremiah offered them wine to drink in the temple, they said, no, we don't drink wine. And God told Jeremiah to do that as an illustration to Israel, how that they were willing to follow the example of a faithful forebearer, Jonadab, a forebearer to them, and the instruction he gave to his family, and for 300 years, they survived as a group. And so that is interesting because it shows that men that were examples of vision, steadfastness, and conviction. And so, of course, we could ask the question, how did they preserve their way of life, which actually preserved their spirituality because God blessed them and said, because, you know, they've done this in faithfulness, not just keeping a dead tradition that made them different from the rest of Israel, you know, to live in tents and drink no wine and not live in cities. But God said it's because that in that faithfulness, they actually survived spiritually when the rest of Israel went largely into apostasy. So the question, you know, how did they survive unwaveringly for 300 years? Well, really, it was by establishing strong traditions that were beneficial to them that helped to keep them separate from the rest of Israel when they went into spiritual apostasy. We also looked at Daniel and his example and what he did to preserve his faith in all those years in Babylon, going there as a young man and facing all that cultural pressure, ungodliness, the affluence, and all that was happening there in Babylon at that time. Babylon was at its zenith of power as a world empire. And yet Daniel survived and kept his faith when so many of the rest of those young men lost out. Him and his three friends. He set social and cultural boundaries for himself, like not eating of the king's meat. And we remember how he went into his chamber and opened the window and prayed toward Jerusalem, you know, three times a day. He kept those social, cultural traditions that helped to preserve him as a faithful man all the way to the end of his life. We also looked at positive aspects of tradition. I'll just go over these quickly before we move to the next area. The positive aspects, traditions, good traditions, offer constancy, stability, familiarity, and a semblance of order and predictability to our existence. They give us a sense of belonging, a connection to others close to us. Secondly, good traditions represent a critical piece of our identity and our culture. They help to form a culture. They help form the structure and foundation of our families, of our societies, the societies of the world, and also congregational traditions. Good traditions remind us that we are part of a history that defines our past, shapes who we are today, and who we are likely to become in the future. It is an effect upon us. Now, if we ignore the meaning of good tradition, we're in danger of damaging the underpinning of our identity, I believe. And that is what the devil is working today in all the chaotic situations where society moves further away from Judeo-Christian principles and thereby lose that underpinning of tradition, changes culture, and loss of identity. And so there's a lot more of and we talked about this in relation to communication, the separation, the distance between people. And this whole last 2 years of the whole COVID thing was just a part of that whole separation thing, you know, and it has an effect one way or the other. And so we have to look at that. There are situations that we face it in the workplace. You probably do too. People don't know how to communicate face-to-face hardly anymore, a lot of people, especially the younger generation that has grown up with social media. And we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, lest, you know, we are affected by this. It's a cultural change that is destroying a lot of tradition, a lot of traditional thought and traditional practice, and then it's a loss of identity. I think I mentioned this one other time, a person I needed to have a little chat with about something in relation to work, and I got a text from him saying, can we do this by text? He did not want to come into my office and have a face-to-face conversation. That's just an illustration of what I'm saying is, but it's having an effect that is related to all of these aspects. So, excuse me, we are in danger of damaging the underpinning of our identity if we don't understand where good tradition can help us. Traditions also help avoid the strong tendency towards a generation gap because it's that passed on from one generation to the next, and that's what God wanted Israel to do. Traditions also bring order and predictability to life. God is a God of order, and we all function best when we have order in our lives. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. The chaos and confusion that we see in the world today is a result of sin, and it's the work of the devil to disrupt the order that God created. And that all relates to our lives and who we are in our identity. Tradition is also important in transmitting values. It's almost impossible to teach and pass on the faith to the next generation without the use of tradition. I believe that I've used the illustration of little children, you know, who understand and have experienced the tradition of church, and how that when they play, what are they going to do? They're going to mimic what we do at church, what they see their parents do. And you have a little fellow or a little girl, you know, that's going to lead the singing, and then one of them will hold a little New Testament up, and they'll be pretend to teach or preach. And, you know, why do they do that? It's because of tradition. And if we had a church service that was just totally chaotic every time, without anybody knowing what to expect, what would the children mimic? I just use that as an illustration of where that aspect of tradition is part of transmitting the faith and transmitting values. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so there was that handing down, and Timothy had something because of those who gave it to him that went before him. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so there's that part of it in transmitting values. We also looked at tradition that it can be a guide and stability in the midst of a world of change. And that's where tradition can be a positive aspect because it helps us to analyze change. It helps us to realize drift. And while it may not be just the tradition, but the question then always has to be raised, is it involving the scriptural application? Tradition can also contribute to group cohesion through identity and practice. Also, tradition can help to preserve meaning in life. We all gravitate and appreciate predictable behavior. And so that would be part of preserving meaning in life. Traditions are a way to also showcase role models and what is important to us. And again, transmitting or passing on the faith to the next generation. And so no one can escape. None of us can escape the impact of tradition in the general sense. But how can we be sure traditions are working for us and not against us? And this is what we'd like to focus more on this morning now in thinking of this. How do we discern when a tradition is helping us or when it is working against us? And then at the end, I would like to think for a little bit about how to properly analyze and what changes at times should be made in relation to tradition. So when does tradition become a liability rather than an asset? I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 5. And if you stop and think of it, this verse is rather startling. It's one that has, you can say, hit me between the eyes more than once when I've read it. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Which to me means we better be trying to understand, be sure to understand what went wrong with the scribes and Pharisees. What was wrong with their righteousness? What was wrong with their practice? What was wrong with their traditions? Where did they go wrong? Because Jesus says, unless our righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it'd be very interesting this morning to, and that'd be a message in itself in relation to the scribes and Pharisees and all that entails. We're not necessarily going to do that this morning, but I would like to start with this scripture because many times we think about the New Testament and understanding, you know, the place of tradition or the abuse of tradition, the misuse of tradition. We often think of the scribes and the Pharisees. But I would like to now go to Matthew 15, and this also is a part of this whole story in relation to the scribes and Pharisees, and just give us at least this taste of what Jesus was referring to when he said about righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15 now and verses 1 to 8. And notice here what happens in this discussion. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. See, down to verse 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandment of men. Now, there are some people that I've met along the way in my life that would use this scripture to say, that means we've got to throw out all tradition. We're going to answer that question a little bit later. I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying here. I'd like to back up and understand what he's saying in this context. So they came to Jesus and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? I'm glad they at least called it a tradition of the elders. But we know that the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders before them, they added a lot of rules to the commandments that God gave to Israel, whether it's the clean and unclean and all those things. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday. But they added all these levels a practice, tradition. And one of them was the ritual washing of hands before they touched food. Now, that was not committed in the law of Moses. It's a good practice. It's not a bad practice at all to wash your hands before you eat. Most of us were taught that from little on up. That's not the point, though. But what they were saying is that they're disobeying, they're transgressing the tradition of the elders. They wash out their hands when they eat bread. To them, it was actually almost ceremonial. Now, Jesus turns us around without answering that question, which is very often in the scriptures. When Jesus is asked a question, often he'll ask a question back first. He doesn't answer the question, but he asks another question. So Jesus asked them in verse 3, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And then he goes on to explain what his question is. You know, for God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and thy mother." We know that. That's in the Ten Commandments. That's clearly taught. That honor parents, honor father and mother. But now what they did was, where there was a father or mother in need, and what Jesus is referring to is that maybe there was a monetary need. There was something that your parents needed. Maybe they were poor. Maybe they couldn't make ends meet. Maybe there was something, and you were to honor them by helping them. But they had concocted this thing that if you took that money, instead of giving it to your parents to help them, you would take that to the temple treasury and put that into the temple treasury in the name of your parents, that then you were free. You did not have to supply that money, that gift, to your parents. You notice in verse 5, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." Oh, instead of giving this to you, we put it in the offering. And you can receive the blessing because we put it in the offering. It's a gift that's going to benefit you, but we put it in the offering instead of giving it to you. That's really what they were saying. And then they were free. "And honor not," verse 6, "and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And by the way, who benefited from the temple offerings or the temple treasury? The leaders did. See that as a way of benefiting themselves. And by this tradition of saying, well, you can just tell them, you just put it in the offering, you put it in the treasury instead, and then you're free from this commandment. You don't have to honor your parents then. You honored them by giving it to the Lord. That, I believe, is the setting here. And so they were using tradition, and by that tradition, undercutting the very thing that God had commanded. Now, in thinking of this, we're going to look at some of these practical areas of when tradition becomes a liability rather than an asset. One is when tradition becomes an excuse for lack of spiritual growth and sanctification. When tradition becomes an excuse for lack of spiritual growth and sanctification. I know situations where church groups, church leaders have said no to someone having a Bible study because we've never done that. Say, a few people getting together for a Bible study. It's not part of the church tradition, and they say, no, we don't want you to do that. Or people gathering together in a group to have a special prayer time, say, no, we don't do that. I know a situation where some bishops were together some years ago deliberating on a very serious situation. One of the younger bishops said, why don't we have a time of prayer and fasting They always had prayer before their meetings. But could we incorporate fasting with our prayer as well? Instead of having a lunch brought in because of the gravity of the situation, and that request was declined. We had never done that before. I'm not passing judgment on all of that. I'm only saying, to me, it illustrates this point. And we have to be careful. When tradition becomes an excuse or supposedly a reason for lack of spiritual growth or sanctification or expanding our spiritual life, you understand what I'm saying? That's dangerous. Very dangerous. One illustration, probably from, this is more from Mennonite history. You know, and I think I've talked about this probably maybe before here somewhat, but you know, the practice of raising tobacco, you know, was common years ago, 100 years ago. Very common in certain parts of the East Coast. A lot of farmers raised tobacco. Not that many of them didn't use it much, really at all, but it was a crop they raised and sold, a lucrative crop. And traditionally it was raised by many conservative people, plain people. Of course, I don't remember because long before my time, but you know, I remember my parents talking about it, my mother talking about it. Her father, my grandfather, got conviction about raising tobacco and decided he would not do it. He was buying the farm from my great-grandfather. They actually were both ministers in the same church over the years. I mean, one was ordained to help the other, but my great-grandfather raised tobacco. It was one of the crops he raised. I'm not aware they ever used it, chewed it, or smoked it, but it was a crop. And I remember them saying that my great-grandfather told my grandfather, who was a young man, young family, he said, if you don't raise tobacco, you're not going to keep this farm. You're going to lose it. There's no way you can pay for it. Because my grandfather said that he would refuse to raise tobacco on this land. It was accepted as a tradition, but there came a time when that changed, you see. More knowledge, maybe the damaging effects of tobacco use or all of those things. The culture changed. Remember, we're talking about identity, tradition, and culture. The culture changed. And, of course, even today, even so much more. But so there came a time when that tradition, as it were, needed to change. And there were men that stood up and said, no, this is not right. We're not going to do this. Also, when tradition, it can be used to justify lack of obedience. This is when tradition works against us. Somehow used to justify lack of obedience. Matthew 23:23 there says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Now, it's interesting. Jesus here referred to them being so careful in counting out the tenth of their harvest to give to the Lord. And you can just picture them sitting down there and counting off all these little seeds to make sure that they got the tenth part to give to the Lord. As accurate as he can. But he says, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And then he says something interesting. We'll probably come back to this in a moment, too. But he says, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So Jesus was saying there that it's not that it's wrong for you to count out all those seeds to get exactly the tenth to give to the Lord. But why aren't you putting the same emphasis on practicing judgment, mercy, and faith in your life? You see? And that's where tradition can work against individuals, against people, where they can you can get a sort of a smug feeling that I'm being so accurate and careful and doing this exactly the way it should be done, and finding almost a salve for the conscience on that score, but then feeling justified somehow to be in disobedience in other areas. And so tradition should not be used to justify lack of obedience. You with me have heard the saying that we are no more spiritual than we are obedient. It's very simple. It's a very simple statement. But think about this in relation to people that claim some high level of spirituality and yet live in disobedience to what the Bible says. We will never be more spiritual than we are obedient. It's just something we need to stay clear, or keep clear in our minds. Another part of this in relation to the negative aspect of tradition, you know, when the principle of Scripture, the scriptural principle, is not lived out or supported by the tradition or culture. And so there is the aspect of where tradition will be somewhat interrelated to culture. And maybe this is hard to explain. I'm going to use the illustration. It's probably not the best illustration, but it's one I think we can understand and comes to my mind because I've watched this in my lifetime. It's when principle is not lived out and supported by the tradition or the culture. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, probably as illustration from history. We were just talking about it recently at home there. But and I'm going to use the lady's skirt length for this illustration. Not that I have a problem with what we practice here, but necessarily. But I'm just using this as illustration from history now. I remember a time that for many conservative Christian churches, that there was a struggle. I remember this from my younger days, but there was a struggle in church life because the requirement was that the skirt length should be below the knee. Because culture had it above the knee. The church was requiring it to be below the knee, which was already counterculture, and was more or less accepted in a lot of conservative churches. We think of that now and could find that shocking. See some old pictures sometimes, it's like, that's interesting. Now, as the cultural tradition changed to longer skirts, would have it been wise for the churches to hold to a shorter skirt length because of that was their tradition? So what is it going to be tradition now, or is it going to be principle? Now, and so what happens is, because the principle is modesty, not merely tradition, guess what? Most conservative churches expected the hems to be lower. And I believe that was right. And so there was a change from what would have been traditional, because culture affected it too, yes, but also based on the aspect of modesty. You know, and now most conservative churches have accepted the change of tradition to longer skirts. And of course, then the question can be, well, as long as that doesn't change again with culture. Because if it's the principle of modesty that controls that, in reflection of culture, then it should not change. I'm only using that as an illustration to point out the connection and how that, you know, tradition in itself would not be the controlling factor there. Also, when traditions are viewed as man-made or unnecessary, we already referred to Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus said, after that statement in relation to omitting the weightier matters of the law, "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Both would have been valuable. There's a part of us, most of us, I think, that can have somewhat of a negative feeling in relation to tradition and to the, or I should say the, because of the misuse of tradition. And people who have seen and experienced the negative nature of tradition, in other words, people just doing things, they have no idea why they're doing them. There's probably, they couldn't even point out hardly any value in it whatsoever, but they're just doing it because that's the way they always did it. And we look at that and say, well, where's their mind? Like, what are you thinking? There can be a strong tendency then to run away from anything that appears traditional. I have felt this in my own heart at times, to be honest. And I think many of you would probably say the same. To kind of prove that we're not there now anymore, we're here now. We're not following those traditions anymore, we're here. I think some of us have struggled, or maybe are struggling with this, running from all things tradition mentality. We have to be careful with this. Maybe we need to stop and assess our direction of travel. Those of us that have a few years behind us have probably seen this. Maybe some of you younger ones have seen it too. But sadly, many times when someone is running, we could say in quotes, from all things traditional, seeking some level of spiritual freedom that is a mirage, many times someone who is steering that wheel hard out of the ditch of traditionalism, they almost always overcorrect and end up in the ditch of apostate worldly liberalism. It's really hard if you're trying to be sure to stay out of one ditch, really, and focusing on that, not to overcorrect and end up in the other ditch. It's true of families. It's true of church groups. I talked to one of the brethren here a while back. He was talking about some who were coming to their congregation, coming from a very traditional background, very strict traditional background, trying to find more spirituality, which was important, not wrong, but coming into a setting where there was a lot less stipulation and probably not the stringent traditions in this church setting. And he was talking to me, saying to me, he said, "I just don't know if we're going to be able to help them." And he's older than I in the ministry, but he said, "I've just seen too many times where they're coming from a situation like that and they don't know where to stop." And he said they kind of come in one door and out the other. And that's what I'm talking about in relation to this thing of trying to run away too much from one side of this in a wrong way and end up crashing on the other side. I have relatives who years ago, many years ago, who grew up in a conservative setting. Um, part of it, I think, was the higher education that they were exposed to at that time. But they wanted to get rid of all the old traditions they had grown up with. But guess what? My uncle traded his plain suit for a long tie. They both put on a wedding ring, which they were been raised to taught to believe that that was jewelry, unnecessary. She took off her headship veiling. First left her hair long, but then cut it short. For many years, wore her hair shorter than his. And yet sounded more spiritual than ever. How that all works, yes, but the throwing out of one set of traditions basically just simply imbibed the world's tradition of lifestyle. Basically viewing all tradition, or most tradition, as man-made and unnecessary. I might come back to that thought a little later. Another is not keeping a clear line between what is tradition and what is Bible principle. Matthew 15 and verse 9 talks about teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. We have already looked at the positive aspect of tradition, and we want to use tradition properly, the way God wants us to use it. But one of the ways in which we're going to preserve that is that we keep a clear line between what is tradition and what is Bible principle. Otherwise, we could end up like the Pharisees were, and we're teaching that our traditional practices, whatever they are equivalent to the doctrine, equivalent to the principle. And I think many people that turn away from conservative Christianity are confused on this, and they get to that point in which they assume that many Bible principles are also merely tradition. And so if we don't keep a clear line between those two, they will become artificially joined in our minds, and when tradition changes, the principle goes with it, because they've been joined, they've been merged, they've been joined together. And so we have to keep that clear. A little like assuming, I just talked about this a little bit, the last point, but a little like assuming that the practice of the head covering for our sisters is merely a tradition. Now, the application of it is a tradition. The style that sisters wear, that's a tradition. And how it's worn, that's a tradition. But there's a principle underneath that. You see, this isn't the only right way to have a covered head. There's other ways it can be done as well. I have to decide on a way to do it. But that's not the point. That's the tradition side of it in relation to the application. But where that gets confused, then the whole thing gets thrown out, because it's not understood that underneath that, or coinciding with that tradition, traditional practice, is a biblical principle, which the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 11, the headship order that God designed. And so when this happens, a lot of times it can be because individuals or it can be a direct result of people not knowing the scriptures and not understanding why we do what we do. I think that I think it's important that sound doctrine and sound doctrinal teaching, solid biblical teaching, and knowledge of the scriptures is so important on these things. And then with that is because we say, well, here's the scriptural principle. How are we going to live it out? How are we going to apply it? And the way that we choose to apply it in a group setting, that practice will become a tradition. And that's not wrong in itself. Otherwise, you'd have everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. And that would finally just dilute brotherhood to the point that we wouldn't have brotherhood anymore because everybody's just doing their own thing. That's just the individualism. And so keeping a clear line between what is tradition and what is Bible principle. I'm going to try to illustrate this. This is probably not the best illustration. You probably could think of a better one, and that's fine. This is, we say, the cornerstone. This is, we're going to say, is Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, the living Word, the foundation of our lives. On top of that is, of course, the bride of Christ, the church. And so we have the living Word. We have Christ as the head of the church. He communicates that to his bride. And then this is all given in, of course, principle form, because the Bible is written in a way that covers all generations. You apply the principle, you work out the application. I'm going to say that here is the application rock of truth. In other words, it has to be applied. And let's say to the connection here between the living Word to the church, and then here's the practical outliving of that. And I think there's three pillars that hold this up. In other words, a consistent application to the principle. One is Bible knowledge. We're just going to talk about that. We have to know why we're doing what we're doing. Any group has a set of traditions, whatever that is, in relation to the application, the living out of practical life, as a Christian, why are we doing it? What is the reason? And another would be a tradition. And the third one, I believe, is consistent group practice. Bible knowledge, understanding what Jesus is saying through his church, the living Word, the principles of Scripture, that Bible knowledge then helps us to apply them. Will there be tradition involved in this? Absolutely. Because you find you're going to do it a certain way for a certain amount of time, it's going to become a tradition. And that's what I think the Scripture refers to in relation to keeping the traditions that have been taught. There's a way to be careful with that. And then thirdly is a consistent group of practice. And so what happens here is, if we don't finally do and honor the traditions of a group that we're a part of, you will undercut the application. Another part of this relates to this as well. But when others are judged by our traditions instead of Bible principle, we all have a tendency to do this. You look at someone from another area, you get to know them or whatever. The tendency is to judge them on the basis of what we practice here. That's just the way humans are made. It's a human tendency. It's like there in Luke 9, verse 49 and 50, when the disciples found the man casting out devils, what did they say to him? John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." What kind of an attitude was that? We can have that same attitude sometimes. They keep different traditions than us. We're comfortable with our traditions, the way we do things. The tendency is to look a little cross-eyed at them. Jesus said, in reply to that, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You need to be careful with that one. But to judge others by our traditions instead of by Bible principle. Yes, they might do things a little bit different than us, but does it meet the application for a Bible principle and the way they choose to do it? And God can bless them. Do we have to always follow and all the whims and ideas and traditions of other people? No, you can't do that. It'd be total chaos again. But they're good with the way they've understand and to live out those principles, and we endeavor to do the same. Now, I'm not talking about just an ecumenism. I think you understand that. It's good to believe that the good traditions that we use are viable, but they are not the only way Bible principles can rightly be lived out. The clock is right. I'm pushing for time here. But I'll give you an illustration. Some of the brethren, you remember years ago, met with those, discovered those churches, group of churches in Colombia, South America. And they got to know them, and they realized that they were quite a faithful group of people that were very orthodox in their understanding of the fundamentals of Scripture and their applications. I mean, and they had no background in relation to Europe or Anabaptists. I mean, they just took the Scriptures and applied it in their lives, and it's just so interesting because of where they arrived at in their application, and they had their own traditions. They were not allowed to wear black coming into church because they decided, understood, that black was the color of the devil. For communion service, you were required to wear red, which was the color of the blood of Christ. And some of the brethren went to visit them were actually almost stopped at the door. Because, they're wearing dark, which is in our culture, longstanding tradition, even in society, was more dress up, right? Just interesting. Just really interesting. But that's how they arrived at the application to the Scriptures as they understood it, and they applied the traditions to what they understood and knew. God bless them for that. When the Bible is used to try and support a particular tradition, that would be another part of this. Tradition should support Bible principles, not contradict it. If our use of tradition makes us proud, prideful, instead of humble, it's a problem, isn't it? Because that tradition then is contradicting a Bible principle. That'd be true of a lot of areas. Compassion. What about the Good Samaritan, the Levite, the priest? And then it was that Samaritan that actually helped the man. Modesty, separation from the world, all those things relate to this. We're going to stop here. Went over time already this morning. There's a few more things we will look at next time. Then we want to look at how to analyze and change tradition. What is the right way to do it? When we think about so many that have made shipwreck, we talked about this thing of just running away from it all. What is the answer to that? How do we find our way? How do traditions change over the years in a way that still provides stability? It still provides cohesion in a group, and it doesn't just splinter. May God bless us as we continue to find our way in these things. I think these things are pertinent. I think they're important in relation to our spiritual survival, and especially the younger generation. Let's kneel to pray. Father, we thank you for your truth that you give to us so many things. You want us to understand about life. So many things you want us to understand about our history, so that we know how we got to this point in our lives and how we can move forward. Bless us, Father, with your wisdom, your understanding. In living in today's world, there are so many areas, there's so many things that are changing rapidly. And Father, we just don't know all the effects that it is having or will have upon us as your people and our families, our children, and how to relate to these changes. But Father, we know by faith that you have foreseen all of this, and you know what the answers are. And we just plead this morning to continue to show yourself strong on our behalf, so we can find our way in this world. Father, we thank you for your peace. We thank you for the joy you give to us. We thank you for that reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins. And Father, may we rejoice in that as we go forward, claiming your promise for the future. We ask in the name of Christ.